Been a pleasure to be here this morning already, just to worship the Lord together with you, and I hope there's no other place you'd rather be. I always rejoice. It's a blessing to gather with believers, to sing the songs of Zion, to be reminded of the goodness of God, to open God's Word and just to be fed, edified, convicted, directed. What a blessing. God is good. Very good. Brother Braden was sharing, and he was sharing about Abraham. And ever since I've been in Israel, these places fascinate me and what actually happened. And I mean, I can picture some of them having been there. And it's totally different than what you, most of us probably imagine. But just want to draw you a little map. This incident that happened where Abraham took his servants and he went after this army who had taken captive Lot and so forth. I talked about the Dan Springs, okay, the beginning of the Jordan River. If I could just draw a little diagram. If this is Dan, of course, Israel, Mediterranean Sea here. And so up here somewhere is Dan. And Damascus is further up yet here. I'm just going to abbreviate here. And this is Dan. And this is where the Jordan River begins flowing down through into the Sea of Galilee. And then it continues on south. Down here, down here, down here, down here to the Dead Sea. And Sodom and Gomorrah. Gomorrah is roughly in this vicinity right here. Sodom is about right in here, and Zoar was about right in here. So he left from down here, and Hebron. Was right over in this direction. There's a mountain range coming down through here, Jerusalem, about up in here. So it gives you a little bit of an idea what the layout was there. But he went and took after this army all the way up through here, Sea of Galilee, on up to Dan, on up to Damascus up in here. Do you know how far that is? It's about 200 miles. That's how far he went. Isn't that phenomenal? It puts a little different light on what he did when we see to what extent he went. What a blessing that is. Well, I'm right here anyway. I'll put the title up there, A Church Alive. I want to share on that here this morning, and maybe before we get into that, I'd like to have a prayer together. I don't know if you do this, but we do at home. We kneel for prayer. Could we kneel together, those of you who can? O God, our Maker, our Redeemer, our Lord and Savior, Lord, we're here on our knees before you this morning. We're opening our hearts to you that you would feed us this morning the manna that is from heaven. Lord, would you open up the Word of God to us in a fresh and new way? Break this bread of life to us, Lord. Revive us again that thy people may praise thy name. Lord, remove from us distractions. Remove from us a heart that's hard. And give us hearts that are tender before you. You can work in and move in. Pray, Lord, that you would give me utterance here this morning as I share the word. Just pray that it could minister life, minister the things that you want to minister to each heart that's here this morning. We trust you for that. Thank you for the salvation of our souls through the Lord Jesus. So grateful, Lord, for how you've redeemed us and brought us out of darkness. We praise your name here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd want to be a part of a church that's alive. How about you? I trust that that would be your passion and heart as well, to be a part of a church that is alive. I don't know what the Lord's been doing in your hearts entirely here this week here, but I trust that He's been reviving your own personal walk with God, and that you've been looking at the things that could be stopping up your well in those areas, and you've been opening your heart to the Lord to sanctify your life. And trust that as parents, we've been looking at our families. We've been looking at what God wants to do in our homes and reviving those fires that have died down and so forth. And, you know, if we have those things coming and being revived, I don't think we would even have to have much of a message here this morning about a church that's alive, because it's going to happen. When God revives us personally, when God revives us as a family, it affects that church, and it affects our lives together as a body of believers. It just spills right out there. And I don't know what you picture as you picture the church that's alive. I hope that you have some kind of a mental picture in your mind what that would look like to have a church and be a part of a church that's alive. And I hope that's your experience. I trust it is. But I'd like to just encourage us here this morning in these thoughts. We ourselves my wife and I were married just after the faith congregation in Ohio there started. It started in June of 1991. We were married in September of that year. And so we've been there from the beginnings of faith and are still there and don't have any reason to move otherwise unless the Lord moves us. So that's where He's had us. And, you know, we've went through many a storm. We have. We've seen also the hand of God move in some very beautiful ways among us. Even us as a leadership there at Faith, we went through some very purging fires. Back in the early 2000s, we went through some very hard things as a leadership together. We've also been blessed to have grown as a body, and there's some sister churches because of that, and we're grateful and thankful for what the Lord has done and is continuing to do there. It's a beautiful thing. And I trust that as we can continue to seek the Lord, we have many needs yet among us. We're pretty real people. Sometimes we feel more like a hospital than a church. And I don't know, the Lord just has us in stages of life. I think sometimes even in our church life. And we go through that as families, stages of life. And somehow in churches it seems like we have those times too where the church is thriving and it's beautiful. It's a blessing and refreshment. And then there's trials and then there's things that come up. And you know, we're just not all the same, and we see things differently. And sometimes those things collide and we don't know how to handle those things. And yeah, well, yeah, that's how church life can be sometimes. But just like to encourage our hearts this morning. Church life takes commitment. And there may be a time to join another body. I think probably all of us, probably at one time or another, were with another body of believers. And I think there can be a time for that. I think maybe you should listen to my dad's message that he had. He hasn't preached on a whole lot in the last while, but one of the last messages that he preached was how to leave a church. And maybe that would be a good message before you leave a church. That might be a good message for you to listen to. And I think he has some very good things to say there. Being committed to our own body of believers, it's an essential element. And I don't know how we would have withstood some of the storms that we went through as a body of believers had it not been for our brothers who were committed. And I'm not talking about some light, I'm a member here, and you know, I got my name on the church roll, and that's not the commitment I'm talking about. I'm talking about a solid, genuine commitment to brotherhood. And we love the brotherhood. And we are desirous to be together. It's a pleasure to be together. We love to be together. And it's something that we're willing to do what it takes to work through our difficulties. We don't just divorce and run off. We need the kind of commitments, in a way, we need that the kind of commitments that we believe in with husband and wife. In some of those ways, we need that kind of commitment. When there's a body of believers, you know that they love God. You know they're serving God. I'm not talking about departing from the faith. I'm talking about a body that is alive, a church that is alive, to having that kind of commitment. One of the reasons that I think is good for us to have a commitment like this, you know, in a body of believers, you begin to get acquainted with each other, where you know each other's faults, you know each other's weaknesses, and maybe not to the extent of family, but you know how things go. And you know, sometimes we get the most help by the people who know us best, if we'll open our hearts that way. And that's what I'm saying. Just running off, you know, wherever you go, if you have some issues, wherever you go, you'll take yourself along. And that's the unfortunate part, you know, that we take ourselves along wherever we go, our own problems, our own difficulties. We can blame it on everybody else, just like Adam and Eve did from the beginning when sin entered the world. You know, we start pointing fingers at everyone else. If he would be different, if the leadership would be different, if they would just do this, if they would just do that. You know, when we start pointing at everybody else, I realize there's differences of administration, and some administration may minister more to the needs, and I don't know how to divide all of that out in a nice, concise way. But I do believe we need commitment, and that's what I'm trying to make a point on. A church that is alive, what does it look like? I don't know what it looks like to you, but as I prepared for the message here, the points just kept coming, and I just had to stop. So what I'm sharing here this morning is just, could I say, an overflow of our own experiences in life, and what I see a church that is alive needs to be like, needs to look like. And I don't think it's something that you can manufacture, but it's genuine, coming from our own hearts, is how it works. It's our own personal lives in many of these things. 10 things we'd like to look at this morning. And like I said, we're just scratching the surface of what it should look like. A church that's alive. Number one is that a church that is alive is in love with Jesus. And I had to make a point out of that. I could have just said it, but it is a point. If we miss this one, we've missed everything. Because if you're not in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, where are you going to go as a church? It's not going to pan out right. And it's the greatest commandment. So if it's the greatest commandment, what's the greatest sin? You translate it for yourself. Matthew 22, verse 37 says, Jesus said this, he was talking to this lawyer, and lawyers, you know, they know the law, and he asked this question, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hang all the law and the prophets. And the lawyer was confounded. He was confounded. He had answered correctly. That is the most important thing. In a church that's alive, that will be vibrant. In a church that's alive. Now let me just say right alongside of that, how do we nurture that? How do we nurture that? And as leaders, those are things we need to be concerned about. If we lose that one, we've lost so much. We've lost it all, really. But if we're a church that's alive, it's going to be present. This love for Jesus. And if we want to remain a church that's alive, we want to keep lifting it up. The book of Revelation, we have the church at Ephesus. Let me just read a verse or two there. At the beginning of these meetings, I read the verse there in Revelation where he was talking to the church at Sardis. I'd want to read the first verse in Revelation 2, in verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that hath, that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy love, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast fainted. Wow, what a list. There's a powerful list of things here about a church that's alive. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. It's a powerful truth that I don't think we want to lay aside, this thing of loving the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing everyone into that kind of a relationship, that love relationship. Because you see, we can name a lot of do's and don'ts in life and things that we probably shouldn't be doing and should be doing as a church, as a congregation. But if the passion and the heart of that is not the love of Jesus in my life, it's going to become a law, and it's going to become an empty thing for you eventually. And you'll, of course, not be able to pass it on to your children if you're not in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Having left our first love, I think it's something that's a whole message in itself. You've heard messages on it. I'm pretty sure of that. But, you know, it doesn't say they didn't have the love. They've left it. They've left it. And we need to revive those things on a continual basis. God called this church to repentance. At the end here of chapter 3, we have the church at Laodicea. And we know the church there, the instruction to them was that they're neither hot nor cold. They've become lukewarm. And you know, and God detests lukewarmness. He said, I'll spew you out of my mouth if you don't repent of this lukewarmness. And I thought about that in relationship to our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we can tell, I hope, as husband and wife, when our love is not quite like it ought to be, maybe toward each other, and maybe it's kind of dwindling, and, you know, we need to do something about it. We need to start courting again and bring that heart back together again. And I thought about this lukewarmness. I wonder if God feels the same way. Maybe our love for God is just not quite like it should be. This thing of what Christ has done for us, how he gave his life a ransom for us. And I think about this sometimes when we take communion together. And, you know, I know we can't just go by our feelings. I realize that. Sometimes it's simply a measure of faith that we take. But oh, what about those times? Are they sweet times? Are they times when you just, when your heart is just melted when you think about what Christ has done for you personally? And I just think that we're into this lukewarmness more than we realize. May the Lord help us to be in love with Jesus. The second point we'd like to look at here today is a church alive is the bride of Christ. Now that's a given, but it is. It is the bride of Christ. And a church that's alive, that's who Christ is coming back for. He's coming back for a church that's alive, that has that vibrant love relationship with Him already. And it just it just unites in beautiful, a beautiful harmony with Him. And just like a wedding day, you know, it leads up too. And then there's the wedding day. And it's not a happily ever after, but it's a beautiful thing of living together. Appreciated the thoughts this morning about some of that. The bride of Christ. Christ is coming back for a pure bride who has made herself ready. And she will have her lamp trimmed and burning. That's a church alive. She will still have oil in her lamp. And we know the story that Jesus gave of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. And I've pondered some of those things at times, and you have too, I'm sure. But I think sometimes that, you know, Jesus said it was five and five. That would be 50%. And then take in conjunction what Jesus said about how that there's a broad way and there's a narrow way, and few there be that find it. Could Jesus have been trying to get a message across to us that maybe only 50% of those who profess Christ to be the bride of Christ may be a part of His bride in the end? That's pretty sobering. I'd like to be a part of that, though, and I know you would. But we need to have our lamps trimmed and burning. And the bride of Christ will. She will be of those watching with anticipation for the bridegroom to come. Had a message some time ago about that. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. And the anticipation of that, it's very clear in Scripture that those who will be ready to meet the Lord in the air are those who are anticipating it now. They're anticipating His return. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. They're just waiting to hear it. She is the bride of Christ, the church that's alive. She has on a garment of white. She has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We have these scriptures in Revelation 19, verse 7 to 9. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." She's going to have on, she's going to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. That's beautiful. A church alive, number three, will have a burden for the lost. In Matthew 9, verse 9 through 13, "And Jesus passed forth from thence, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And a church that's alive is going to have the same heartbeat that Jesus had. And that was that he had compassion on those that were sinners and that were publicans. It seemed like everywhere where Jesus went, the publicans and the sinners were gathered around him. There was something that was drawing. And I've wondered already in my own life, is there something about my life that would draw the sinner to Christ? There was something about Jesus. And we all know that Jesus held up a higher standard than we even do, of holiness and purity and righteousness and godliness. And it was not somehow the sinner and the publican felt safe to be around him. There was nothing of this self-righteousness and this puffed upness about himself. You know what I'm talking about, you know? Sometimes we can have some of that and people pick up from us this air of self-righteousness. And they don't want anything to do with it. Lord, help us that we would have the heartbeat of Christ like that in our own lives. In a church alive, we'll have a burden for the lost. And I think that's what they sense coming from Jesus, a burden for their own souls. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those of us who have been redeemed, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We read that in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Have you taken that upon your own life? You can be a young Christian. Has God placed that burden in your heart to share? You know, Romans tells us in Romans 10, he says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. There's something about after we get converted to open our mouth and to allow our testimony of what God has done in our own life to penetrate and reach others. And it does something for ourselves when we do that. He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. I'm just scratching the surface. We could have whole messages on each one of these. So we're going to move on to the fourth point. A church alive dwells together in unity. Unity. What does unity look like? We've come from a lot of different backgrounds, and some of us think of unity one way. Some of us think of a unity maybe in a different way. Some people think that the way to let the world know that this church is in unity is if we all have black cars. Now, I'm not here condemning any of that. Be that where it is. Or if we all dress alike, then we have unity. But I wonder if that's really what Jesus prayed for when he prayed that we all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What is the unity? What is the picture of unity that is portrayed here in this prayer? I believe what Jesus was praying for in this aspect of oneness and unity is at a much deeper level than just all having the same things, you know. Even though I'm not here to condemn all of that, because there's a lot of things that we should shake out at a pretty close place when we come to unity. But in John 17, verse 23, Jesus also prayed this, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That's unity. And that's an ongoing process, that they may be made perfect in one. When my wife and I got married, we were still not made perfect in one, and we're still working on it. To be made perfect in that oneness and that unity. Because we have different ideas. And there's a process, seemingly, of giving and taking and becoming into that oneness and that unity. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. A church alive. This is so important, this thing of unity. Because again and again, where it's presented, it has to do with how the world sees the church, how the world is drawn or not drawn. And we know that. It's a pretty evident thing. The story goes of a horse pool in Canada, and here's a little how it went. One horse pulled 9,000 pounds. Another one pulled 8,000 pounds. And together you would expect them to pull maybe roughly 18,000 pounds. You know, you add the two numbers together. Surely they could pull together and they could pull maybe 18,000 pounds. But it's not so. Together they can pull 30,000 pounds. The principle is called synergism. Oh, I can't even say it. Maybe somebody can help me. S-Y-N-E-R-G-I-S-M. Synergism. Thank you. Synergism. The simultaneous action of separate agents working together has a greater total effect than the sum of their individual efforts. Unity. Pulling together, we can pull way more than alone. And pulling together, we can even pull more than what we would just add the two numbers together. Isn't that a blessing? That's what church life should be. Unfortunately, for many of us, it's not been that way. But you know, we all have a contributing factor. If one of those horses would decide to pull a bit on to the side, how much effort would that take? How much could they pull then? Not very much. Not very much. We need to have a team mentality in church life. And we can get so much more done for God if we can do that. If we can do that. Do you know what it's going to take? It's going to take me laying down some of my ideas. And I'm getting ahead of myself. Psalm 133, verse 1 to 3. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon. Hermon, I messed up the diagram, but it's up here. Close to Dan, and actually, no, it's north of Damascus yet, is Mount Hermon. It's a beautiful mountain. They think that the Mount of Transfiguration happened on Mount Hermon. Yeah, it's a very high mountain. It was snow-covered when we were there on the top. But it was nice and warm down below. But as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. How pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. even life forevermore. If you look at the book of Acts, you'll see it. You'll see that very thing. When those brothers were together, when they were of one accord and of one mind, and they were pulling together, God blessed them, because there he commands the blessing. Romans 12, verse 4 to 5, he says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." That's that unity. The unity God longs to see. I think it's described maybe best in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 to 26. You can read that. You can just jot that down. But it's speaking about our natural body and how we have many members. And yet, they're all getting their direction from the same head. And we appreciate, you know, the different members of our body. I hope you do. That, you know, it's a natural. Your members in your body, your fingers, your toes, even the feelings and just all that works together. It works together. Our eyes. You think about somebody who is running. Think about somebody who is running. What all is going on in that unity? You know, their feet and their legs and their muscles and even their eyes and their hands are swinging and everything is going the same direction in a unified way. You take somebody that's not coordinated very well and they'll be falling down. They'll be tripping over their feet. You know what I'm saying? There's something about that unity and oneness that's beautiful. Unity is not so much that we all think alike on every subject. Let's get that one straight. Because that's not necessarily what unity really is. Even though the Word of God does lift up to be of the same mind, and I don't want to diminish that either. But we are able to take what each one contributes and we place together those various thoughts and then we sum things up. And we, in a balanced way, we move forward. Just like a body that's running, okay? That's the picture I wanted to paint on this one. Is that unity is not so much that we all think alike. If the toes could be thinking and the arms could be thinking and all of that individually, independent of each other, we'd have a better picture maybe. But they don't. They get it all from one head. But they all move together in a very coordinated way, moving forward. And that's the beauty of brotherhood. It's the blessing of plurality in leadership. Being together in unity in these things. We contribute. Everyone contributing something to this body. I think we do well as leaders to be of those who draw out the thoughts and concerns of other brothers as we lead, because it'll help us to be a balanced leadership. Sometimes we miss that element. You know, we're supposed to be leaders. We're the top dog, you know. The buck stops here. And all those mentalities also affect the body, and we need to be careful in those areas and draw those things out of the body. I thought maybe also it would be good for us to consider the word variance. It's the opposite of unity. The word variance, it means quarreling, and this word variance is found in Galatians 5 list. Think about that. That's pretty serious stuff. Variance, quarreling, contentious, wrangling. That's the idea of liking an argument. Liking to, you know. I don't know if you know people who have been on that aspect. I have. And it's not a good place to be. You know, if we have that kind of spirit, Let me just say, it won't work in brotherhood. We can't have this work of the flesh called variance and have a beautiful, harmonious brotherhood. It will kill the spirit of what we're talking about here, about a church being alive. Number five, a church that's alive has love for the brotherhood. That's on both sides here, both men and women. Love for the brotherhood. A church alive is going to have this element. We love to be here. There's no other place we'd rather be. It's a beautiful time. Jesus taught us to love one another. John taught us that if we say that we love God, but we don't love, if we hate our brother, we're a liar. We can't have that. You can't sit here and say that you love God, but you really just don't have very good feelings about that sister who just spoke something that really hurt. And it was probably a misunderstanding. But you took it as this is what they meant, and this is what they said. We do that sometimes, don't we? How much we love each other contributes to how much we really love God. Love for the brotherhood is appreciating each other's gifts. Jonas had been a carpenter for many years. And there was a favorite story with a moral that he liked. And the title was Tools. Brother Hammer was the chairman. The other tools decided he must go as he's too noisy. Okay, but then Screwdriver was accused to go because you have to turn him around and around to get him anywhere. He turned to the plane. You know, the plane. He said to the plane to go also, as his work is just on the surface. There's no depth to his work. And then the saw. The changes he makes cuts so deep. And this saw thought about the ruler. He's always measuring other folks as if he was the only one right. The ruler said, sandpaper needs to go. He's rougher than he ought to be. Just then, the carpenter of Nazareth walked in and did his day's work and went home. Each tool was employed, and the pew was finished. The accusations of each tool was absolutely true, but as each tool was used, none other could have done that work better. Think about it. How much do we appreciate each other and the differences? You know it, brothers. There's a lot of differences among us in our giftings. And sometimes those giftings, we act just like this little moral here. And we kind of get hard on each other. Well, if we could just sit back and learn to appreciate that my brother is different than I am. I've learned that in a greater way and still have much to go. It seems like we need those reminders, brothers. We do. When we sit around those tables at brothers' meeting, maybe you don't sit around tables, but when you sit together as brothers and you're discussing things and this brother shares it from this angle, and this brother shares it from that angle, and then somebody throws in a concern, and you just sit there, it's like, why did he have to do that? You know, and it's kind of irritating. You thought you were coming to a good place, and now he throws in some other idea. Learn to appreciate it. Learn to appreciate it. Because as we glean from each other, and we put that whole package together, it becomes a beautiful thing. And we become a balanced church. See what I'm saying? That's the kind of love and appreciation we want to have for each other. Number six, a church alive, esteeming the other better. In Philippians 2, verse 2-3, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love. It's just kind of summing up everything I've been saying. Being of one accord and of one mind. But he says this, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Variance would definitely come into that. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Also in Romans 12, verse 10, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. In honor preferring one another. Much the same thought as esteeming the other better than themselves. Are you one of those who feels your opinion needs to be heard? It's all right to share. I'm not diminishing that. We want our brothers to share. And in fact, if they're not sharing, we go after it. Because there's a reason they may not be sharing. What are we doing? That is shutting them down. We want our brothers to share. That's brotherhood. But if I'm sitting there and I need my opinion heard, and I'll make sure that happens, you know, make sure that my opinion is heard. Of course, we always think our way is the best way. I mean, why wouldn't we? Don't we always think that? Don't we always think that my way is the right way? Okay, that's our tendency. Don't know about the sisters over here, but they're listening. It is our tendency as humanity to think my way is the best way, my way is the right way. But choosing to esteem others is not one of those natural things for the most part, but it's a choice that we make to esteem the other better than ourselves. What impact would it have if you began to esteem that brother or sister who you are struggling with? What impact would that have on your relationship? If you would begin to esteem the brother or sister that's just irritating to you, maybe they just have some real issues. Maybe they have some very different, maybe a bit of unsanctified ways. Maybe not very ethical ways. And it just kind of grates you a little. You kind of distance yourself a little. God help us. What does he mean when he says we should esteem other better than themselves? Do we do that in our classes, our rankings? Maybe you don't have such things here, and I hope you don't. But we're talking about those kind of things, you know, cliques. What about those things? Can we esteem other better than ourselves? Jesus taught the disciples this principle as he taught about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The disciples brought that up. You know, there was a desire to have the preeminence. You know, surely I've done more for God than anyone else here, and so certainly I should have a greater place in the kingdom of God somehow. It's wrong thinking. It's wrong thinking. The Bible tells us that we should esteem the other better than ourselves. How does that look? Just think about that, ponder that, meditate on that. It'll help us be a church that's alive. Wanting to have the preeminence, that's the opposite of esteeming others better than ourselves. Number 7, a church that is alive, I believe, has an abundance of forgiveness and pardoning. In a church that's alive, forgiveness runs deep. Proverbs 10, verse 12. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. No, we don't cover up wrongdoing and evil doing. As a body of believers, I think the scriptures are clear on what kind of sins we need to address in our settings when those things would arise. But did you know that there's also a sin that we're allowed to pray for? It's not a sin unto death. It's more of the idea of a fault. It's more the idea of what I would maybe call a flat spot. Some of you truck drivers, you know what a flat spot is on your tire. It goes thump, 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 thump down the road when you're about 55, 60 mile an hour. And because you were had to hit the brakes too hard one time. And it caused a flat spot on the bottom of your tire. Did you know that probably all of us sitting in this room have flat spots? Maybe you don't think you do, but ask somebody else. They'll tell you probably that, yes, you do. Especially those close to you who know you well. Yeah, I have them. I have them, and my family can tell you about those flat spots that I have. They're pretty gracious. They probably won't do that unless you ask. But, you know, these flat spots, it may be things that we recognize sometimes. Other times we might be blind to them. This covering has to do with us accepting each other even with those flat spots. And it takes forgiveness. It takes pardoning. We give the other person the benefit of the doubt. So many times we think the worst instead of the best about the other person. Forgiveness and pardon. For a church that's alive, that's part of it. That is part of it. I just want to make a comment here, and I don't know if you've ever found yourself there, but I've been pondering some of these things more deeply in the last while because it seems like it pops up, whether it's in my life or my family or the church. But this thing of judging each other's motives. Do you ever think about or ask yourselves the question, do I really know that? What I'm thinking about that other brother or sister and why they said what they did, do I really know that? Or am I assuming? And am I judging their motives? To judge somebody else's motives can become very destructive in your relationship. It's very hard to build. And we can do this as leaders. We can judge our brothers, our sisters. Why do they do that? Well, we know why we would do that. And so then we judge them. It's not right. It's not right. Forgiveness and pardon needs to run deep. We don't want to judge our brothers in that way. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, the Bible says. And I realize I'm not talking about just letting sin go. I'm not talking about that. We need to address those things. But let's think about forgiveness just a little bit further. Go beyond just forgiveness and forgiving. There's another step. Did you know what the other step is? There's another step about forgiveness. It's this. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Oh, that's a beautiful thing in brotherhood. When you're not even offended by what was said. Or you're not even offended if they stepped on your toe. That's the other step of forgiveness. Some people want to use Matthew 18. Matthew 18. You ever heard that? Matthew 18. Yeah. Go to thy brother, you know. If he's offended you, you go to your brother. And it's a right principle. I'm not damaging that principle. In fact, we need that principle. Did you ever think about what it says just a little further down? Let me show it to you. There was a time back in my early ministry that I was going somewhere to help a church once a month, and it seemed like I was spending a whole lot of time. They were big on this Matthew 18, and there was a point in time that I just said, look, there is other verses in the Bible too besides Matthew 18. And these were just trifling little things that were coming up between sisters and between brothers. And, you know, he said this and he said that. It sounds like little children, you know, playing. You know, Mommy. Anyway, let me see. What does it say here? In Matthew 18, after he says that if a brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Drop down to verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, he probably thought that was a big amount. Then Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Isn't that a beautiful principle to follow, just as well as Matthew 18? The first part there, where we go between thee and him alone and we be reconciled. We need to move on. Number 8, a church alive. May I speak to you, shepherds? This point is for you. Shepherds who feed, lead, and heed. Shepherds, a church alive needs shepherds who feed, lead, and heed. Feed the flock of God. We make good dairymen. We know how to feed chickens. We know how to make what it takes for a successful business. But do we know the deficiencies of our congregation, the minerals that they're missing, the things that are amiss in the congregation? Acts 20, verse 28 says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. I think it's a very, very important element. If we want a church that's alive, that we, as leaders, that we take and we digest this book ourselves, first of all, taking heed to ourselves, and then to feed the flock of God, which he hath given us oversight of, which he hath purchased with his own blood. They're not our own, they're his, and we are to feed them. We know how to feed the cows. We know what they need when they're deficient. We know how to make chicken feed, right, brother? We know how to make chicken feed. We know how to make these chickens lay eggs just right. But do we know how to feed the flock of God? Some of feeding the flock of God is preparing our own hearts before the messages, preparing our own hearts in these things. We must first be partakers. Feed, lead. Lead the flock to green pastures where they can be nourished. That's what a good shepherd does. He leads the flock to green pastures. When we were in Israel, we saw those green pastures. Do you know how they looked? Not like we think. Much of Israel is rock. Lots of rocks. Lots and lots of rocks. And amongst the rocks, there's a couple shoots of grass that poke their little heads out, that the sheep go and nibble around this rock and over here and around this rock. And those are the green pastures he's talking about. But as that grass, so we understand, is very, very full of nutrients. Very full of nutrients because of the dryness, because of the various aspects. But those sheep flourish there. But also something a shepherd needs to do is to be careful about all the plants that could be around that are poisonous. It's our, as shepherds, job to lead the flock to green pastures where they can be nourished. Lead by your own example. Lead by being first to admit a wrong. Lead by opening yourselves to the brotherhood. There's a tift that rises up. It's good just to say, brothers, what's causing you to struggle? What is this issue between us? And we just open our hearts that way to each other. Lead and heed. I wasn't quite done with lead. This part of leading. Yes, I was. Sorry about that. In 1 Peter 5, verse 3. He says this, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. Lead and then hear the flock. That's the heed part. Hearing the flock. I've appreciated even just working alongside my fellow elders and how they've helped me to hear the bleeding of the flock. It's so easy for us to hear in one ear and write out the other. And we really miss what the heart was that was trying to be communicating. Maybe it's at brother's meeting. Maybe it's one-on-one. But we miss what the cry really was. It goes in one ear and out the other because we have these preconceived ideas. Just saying, sometimes it's good for us to put one finger in the one ear. Do you know why? And walk around that way. So that it doesn't go out the other, but rather it sinks into our heart what they're really trying to say. Hear the flock. Ask questions. Am I hearing you right? Is this what you're trying to say? Am I understanding the heart of what you just said? And maybe repeat it back to them in a few different words. Is this what you're trying to say? Am I hearing you say this? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. This is also a part of heeding. But we were gentle, Paul says, among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. That nurse actually means somebody help me. It's not the mother. It's a nanny. That portrays the idea at least. But that's how they were, a nanny, taking care of other people's children. And he says, that's how we were. We were gentle among you. As a nanny cherisheth her children. She's taking care. What a picture. What a picture of that, of what we as leaders need to be doing. Being open with your fellow elders, I think that's another element of this, but asking them how you're doing and communicating. How did that communicate? We like to go two by two many times when we go visiting families and struggling ones, and we like to go two by two to sit down and talk. And sometimes as we come away, we call each other on the way home and say, how did that come across? You know, how was that? Was that okay, what I said, you know, here? And we dialogue. We learn from each other in those aspects. Number nine, a church that is alive is a congregation who knows their leaders. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. I've asked myself the question different times, well, whose responsibility is this to know those who labor among us? Is this the leader's responsibility to get to know his flock? Yes. Is this the congregation's responsibility to know their leaders? Yes. Both are yes. To know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. What does that look like? What that looks like is supporting the vision and direction of the leaders. Not blindly, but with open dialogue. Maybe you don't quite understand why they're leading in a certain way. Go ask them. Talk with them. Open your own heart to them. You know, if you're newer in the congregation, it's a beautiful time for you to begin to know the leaders. Trying to understand where your leaders not only have been, but where they're going today. Know those that labor among you. Hebrews 13, verse 7, it says this, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God." Now listen to this. It says, "Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." There's something about knowing those leaders and knowing where they want to go. Where they don't always do it right. We don't always get it right. Right, brothers? We don't always get it right. Do your leaders always get it right? Probably not. But do you know where they want to go? Do you see something within their heart? We don't know those things unless we really get to know our leaders. And so sometimes we stand up here and we say something and it goes down hard. Do you know if you know your leader, you know just what he meant. I might have said some things, you know, in the last couple days that went down hard because you really don't know who I am. But if you knew who I was, it would be a lot easier to receive. There's something to that. Think about that. And it says here that we should esteem them very highly in love. I wonder what that looks like. Showing your support, being understanding with their busy schedules. When you know that they're going through a difficult situation, you can come alongside, send them a little text of encouragement, letting them know that they're being appreciated for all their hard labors and work. That's part of esteeming. Another way to esteem them very highly in love is to make it easy for your elders to lead. There's a nice balance with letting your voice be heard and allowing, we want to hear what the brothers have to say. We want that to come out. But then also give them the space to lead. Make it easy for them to lead. Leaders sometimes have a lot of things tucked away in the back of their minds about things that are happening, situations that are going on. And we like to be as transparent as we can with brotherhood about the situations that we're in sometimes. But there's also, if you were the one in the situation, how public do you want it to be? And so we're trying to be careful with the information that we have and not be painting a picture that downgrades, but we're building, we're trying to build. And so sometimes we wrestle between how to do that and how to lead effectively and how to bring the brotherhood along. Please help us. It's not always easy, but try to make it easy for your elders to lead. Here's another way to esteem them very highly in love. Bless your leadership for all they're doing. Do something special for them. We get this many times over at home, and it's such a blessing. Drop them a note. You know, even you younger ones, you can do that. Drop your pastor a note. Maybe there was one that preached a message and it ministered to your heart. Put a note in his box. Put a note in his mailbox for him. You know, it's a blessing. It's a refreshment. We need those things. We don't rely on them, but we need them. We need to know that, yeah, we're being appreciated. It helps us lead. Maybe you want to just show up on their doorstep like some brothers have done for us already with a basket of goodies just to bless your leaders. Maybe it's a gift card for them as a couple to make a little time together for themselves. What a blessing. We've had all of those things happen to us over the years of ministry. And I will say, it really draws your hearts together. And when you do that as a congregation, it'll draw you to your ministry. And it will help you to relate better to what they're saying to you. And lastly, a church alive. We don't want to miss this little verse, this little phrase in 1 Thessalonians 5. We just talked about the first part of that, how we should know those that labor among us and are over us in the Lord and admonish us and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. The very next verse says this, and be at peace among yourselves. Sometimes we tend to overlook little statements like that, and it causes us a lot of problems. And be at peace among yourselves. You know, if a shepherd has to become a fireman, always putting out the fires, how much work do you think that shepherd is going to get done? If he's always having to be the fireman out there hosing down the fires, trying to keep the sheep at peace among themselves, settling all the squabbles and, you know, doing... Brothers, sisters, we don't get much work done that way for God. Can we take these little phrases like this and sit up and say, oh, yeah, we need to be at peace among ourselves. How can I do that? What does that look like? That little offense, yeah, I can let that go. Yeah, that's okay. I don't have to harp on that. I don't know what that sister's attitude or what she meant by what she said there, but it's okay. Brothers, you know, you're sitting at brother's meeting and that brother just kind of spoke up, that just always kind of irritates you anyway. And, you know, why do you have to say that? No, it's okay. We can just let that go. And be at peace among yourselves. Take on the ministry of reconciliation. There was a time that I preached a message on this. This was my title too. Are you a peacemaker or are you a peacemaker? Sounds the same, doesn't it? But it translates out quite differently. Talks there in Jesus talked on the Sermon on the Mount about being a peacemaker. It's a beautiful ministry to be in, to be a peacemaker. But this peacemaker over here, spelled P-I-E-S-E, that kind of peace isn't very nice. That kind of peace divides and separates between brothers. Let's be peacemakers. There are things that militate against being at peace among yourselves. And I'd like to just put this here in closing. Gossip militates against being at peace. Do you know what slandering is? Cutting down someone else's character. just by things that you say, and you cut down that person's character by what you said about that person to somebody else. Slandering a brother or sister, it's very destructive. Years ago, when we started as a congregation, my dad was leading out there and was the first then to be ordained about a year after we started. And one of the burdens of his heart was that we as brothers, and I specifically remember sitting in that brothers' meeting, he said, we need as brothers to commit to not gossip. To not gossip. Opening our mouth to somebody else that's unaffiliated, unrelated to the situation. They're not there to help you. You're just passing on information against somebody else that you think did you some wrong. It's not the Matthew 18 we were talking about. It's gossip. And he said we need to commit that we will not do it. That thing of gossip and slandering has torn so many churches apart. That is serious business. And we don't want to go there. It's a good thing to make that kind of commitment among yourselves to not gossip, to not speak evil of someone else behind their back. It's better to go talk with them. Maybe you have a misunderstanding about really what's going on. How many churches have suffered divisions because of it? Being at peace among yourselves creates an atmosphere that draws others. When we're at peace among ourselves, visitors walk in through the door, they will sense it. And you know, we all contribute to that. We all contribute to that. It takes only two people, and you just feel the bristles. You know, you can walk into a congregation and you feel like, what's wrong around here? We all contribute to this atmosphere of being at peace among ourselves. I could say this, if you're not at peace with God, that's a difficult place to be. If your family's not at a peaceful place, it's hard to bring that into a church. All these things, we need to work at these things. Being at peace among yourselves. Church life has its challenges, no matter where you go. Let's be the bride of Christ who is in love with Jesus. Let's be that bride. That's my heart here this morning. I just want to say to you all as a congregation, we really, really have appreciated all the prayers. It's been a blessing. And I trust that you're being ministered to and growing in all of these things, and I'm growing. So I just really appreciate all of that. God bless all of you.